Micah chapter 3, and we'll do just a little bit of brief introduction as we've done in each one of these messages. Perhaps maybe some aren't here every time, and the historical context certainly is helpful for us to understand these books. Last month, we looked at the fact that the judgment of God is appropriate, and we're focusing, if you look at the major theme of the book, the overarching theme being judgment and salvation, we really focus pretty much on every message, except for maybe three or four verses on different aspects of God's judgment. And that is something we need to keep in mind, and the blessing of preaching through books, as we try to do, is it's not that one day I decide I really want to preach on judgment for a while or this or that. It's just, you know, Lord willing, we're going to work through the book. And whatever the Holy Spirit had Micah emphasize, that's what hopefully we will emphasize. And we'll come away from that with timeless truths. So our method is, as best we can, to go back 2,700 years to what was happening when Micah's ministry was taking place, to look at the broad pictures of what can we learn about sin, what can we learn about salvation, what can we learn about God, what can we learn about man, all these major doctrinal, theological categories that we see throughout the Scriptures. We kind of look for the fruit of those, if you will, by looking at the text and interpreting what's there and focusing on some of the key words that we see. And hopefully as a result of that, we can come away with a greater love for the Lord, a greater trust in His providence, a greater dependence upon Him, and a clearer, more biblical look at maybe even what's happening in the world as we see it. Not that we're here predicting anything. We're basically looking at facts from Scripture that are true for any age. And Micah's day was around, you know, he ministered somewhere around 750 to 700 B.C., probably up close to 687 B.C. And the main things we saw mentioned in the first chapter were Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria being synonymous for the northern kingdom, Jerusalem for the southern kingdom. And the Lord certainly used the Assyrians in 722 B.C. to destroy the northern kingdom. And also He used the Assyrians to come across and conquer many cities in the southern kingdom, even come up to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah turned to the Lord, and the Lord spared Jerusalem at that time. But then about 100 years later, around 600 B.C., the Babylonians will come and will destroy Jerusalem and the temple, as we'll see a bit today. And so that's what's going on in Micah's day. And these are some of the terrible things that are taking place because they are refusing to follow the Lord's command that He gave them even 700 years before in 1400 B.C. when the Lord was leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. They are violating that covenant. And so what we're going to focus on today in chapter 3 is this simple fact that God judges corrupt political leaders. And I'm using the word political basically to mean non-religious. I could have chosen civil leaders or anything like that. But what we see in chapter 3, we see two main classes of people who were violating God's word, violating God's law, and refusing to hear any warnings about it. And that those are the prophets and the priests, what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, kind of focusing on religious leaders. And then those who are civil leaders or political leaders, if you will. Obviously, they didn't have a system like we have, but those who are responsible for enforcing laws and running the country, administrating justice. And so what we need to think about is, when political and government leaders who are corrupt use their authority that God has given them for their own ends and actually to perpetrate evil and wickedness and sin, does God care? Does God notice? Is He paying attention to that? Does He respond to that in any way? Or is it what some people have wrongly taught in the past? Does God just kind of, you know, stand back and not really get involved in anything? And yeah, what happens, happens. We've spent a lot of time in these passages in Habakkuk as well, talking about God's sovereignty. And we'll look at some passages tonight from other portions of the Old Testament that show us some aspects of God's sovereignty as it relates to human government, which is something God has instituted. But when human leaders take the authority that God has given them, even though they may not even know God, and they use that for wicked purposes and use that in ways that violate God's principles, does God care? And of course, the answer to that is, of course He cares, and He will do something about it in His time. And we have the advantage this evening of looking back in time, 2,700 years, to a divine commentary on this political situation of Micah's day, and seeing exactly what God thought about it, and seeing exactly what God did about it by looking back in history and Scripture as well. So tonight in Micah chapter 3, I want us to see God's response to these wicked rulers, and we can learn greater how we can trust the Lord and rely on His sovereignty as we think about things that are happening or will happen in the future. Now, first of all, let's look at our first point, and let's see how the Lord approaches this through Micah's words here that the Lord inspired Micah to give. And that is, first of all, God recounts to these wicked leaders what their responsibility is. Look in verse 1 quickly. "And I said," this is Micah speaking, "hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. We do that all the time. You may ask one of your kids a question. They know what the answer is, and you know what the answer is, but by asking the question, you're basically making a point. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He's calling out the heads of Jacob and the rulers and asking them, is it not for them? In other words, is their responsibility as the rulers that God has appointed, is it their responsibility to know justice? So we're going to define these words. Now, first of all, Micah is addressing the heads and the rulers. Basically, think of this as the administration of the kingdom. I think King James may even use the word princes. It's not necessarily a relative or offspring of the king or anything like that. Basically, this is a civil administration of the government that the Lord has set up. And the phrase here, the house of Israel, okay, and the heads of Jacob. Here, again, we're focusing more on the southern kingdom, even though there may be a people who had fled the northern kingdom when it was destroyed around 20 years before into the south. The focus here in this point of the book is the southern kingdom of Judah. And their responsibility is to know justice. And if anyone should know it, certainly they should know it. What is justice? Or maybe your version has the word judgment. Don't think when you see that word judgment, I think the King James has the word judgment. When you read that, don't think just about a judge sitting in a court deciding a case. Think of the idea of basically exercising government administration in fairness and equity. It's used to describe acting as a ruler to settle cases and controversies. It also is involved in deliverance and condemnation and punishment. And all these things were done by the rulers of the day. It wasn't that they had a necessarily separate departments or branches of government as we see in our Western democracy today. But all of these things were involved in their government. And the Lord is telling them that, yes, you are in this position. And therefore, is it not imperative that you know justice? And what we're going to see in this chapter is they are doing everything but knowing and exercising and administering justice. And so the Lord is beginning here, basically lining out for them, declaring, if you will, almost in a courtroom type of setting, that He is declaring their responsibility. And what He's going to do in the rest of the chapter, both with religious leaders and civil leaders, is to basically show them how they are not administering justice, and everything they are doing, they are violating God's law and God's principles for rulers that He has set up. Now, the Israelites were the most blessed people on earth, for God had given them the law. Think back again to around 1400 BC, and we'll refer to that now. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I know we flip around a little bit, but I'm trying to get you to understand the overall emphasis of these doctrines in Scripture. And so sometimes I like to prove Scripture with Scripture. So go to Deuteronomy 1, where the Lord is giving the law to His people about 700 years before Micah's time, where we are this morning. And we're going to see that the law was the guidance for all areas of life, religious life, civil life. It was everything given. God did not leave them without a guide. He gave them His law. And this law was to be the standard for their living as a nation under God. And Moses was obviously greatly burdened with all the responsibility of leading and judging the people. So here we have in Deuteronomy 1:17, two occurrences of this noun, judgment or justice, if you will. In my version here, it's translated judgment, but it's the same Hebrew word as justice in Micah 3:1. You shall not show, verse 1:17 in Deuteronomy, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me. That's Moses, and I will hear it. God had given them the pattern for judgment, and it was His law. And these rulers were to be examples in doing justice for the nation. But yet, even in our country, we see, and this is not unique to our time or any other time, there seems to be a lot of times an emphasis, especially in countries like us, where we choose our rulers on people's ability. Their ability as a politician, their ability as a speaker, their ability in their past life, whatever they did. In other words, their shrewdness and things like that. And instead, the main thing that God is interested in for rulers is justice. And that is directly related to character. It is related to character. And we're not talking about just government leaders who know God, who claim to be believers and followers of the Scriptures. But the Lord cares about their character and their administration of justice. Now, let's look at the next few verses, and we're going to see what the Lord does next. God not only declares their responsibility to these political leaders, but now He is going to show plainly that He has seen their corruption. So now we're getting into the part of the text where we see clearly these rulers in 2700 B.C. in the southern kingdom, with Jerusalem as the capital, they are completely corrupt, because everything that they are supposed to be doing as the leaders that God has set up, the authority that He has given them, they are using that for evil purposes and for unjust gain. Look in verse 2. Now, we're going to skip around a little bit because there's some ideas repeated in the chapter. So we're going to cover some verses at the end of the chapter and some verses at the beginning. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and kind of tidy up the middle and cover the prophets. Look in the first part of verse 2, 2a I call it. These corrupt, wicked leaders, the text says, you who hate good and love evil. Look down in verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, almost the same as verse 1. And here is the sin again, the corruption that the Lord sees, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. God first charges them in verse 2 with hating good and loving evil. They are doing the exact opposite of what they are supposed to do in their leaders of human government. They led people in idol worship and in all the wickedness associated with it, even leading to human sacrifice, as we talked about in the first chapter. And these leaders hate the good not only by not doing good, by ignoring the evil, and then not just by ignoring the evil, but actually encouraging people in evil. So they should be encouraging people in the good, and instead they're ignoring that all and actually replacing that and encouraging it with evil. And the Lord takes notice, and the Lord is going to judge them precisely for this very violation of their trust that they have as leaders. Look down in verse 9, please, to the second half of the verse. These corrupt, wicked leaders abhor justice. Now, justice there is the same word that we saw up in verse 1. So in verse 1, the Lord declared to them, you know, you were supposed to know justice. You were supposed to be the standards of justice as human government. And instead, they hate good and love evil. And then they, in verse 9, the second half, they abhor justice. And that word abhor is a very strong word. It means to exclude and detest. It's actually used in other parts of the Scriptures to talk about abhorring idolatry and abhorring evil. It's a very strong word. It means you don't want to have anything to do with it. So here, the very thing that they're responsible for doing, administering justice in a fair and equitable way, according to God's law, the Scriptures actually say they hate justice. Look at the last part of verse 9. The next, the very last phrase, and twist everything that is straight. When something is made crooked, it is no longer fit for use. Something that should be good and holy, God's law, God's standard of justice, God's standard of fair and equitable administration, They actually are twisting that and making it perverse and worthless and using it for their own purposes. They take the laws and their authority and they use it completely for crooked purposes. And the Lord sees it, and the Lord is calling them out on it, and the Lord is going to judge accordingly. Turn with me to Romans 13 quickly. This is not just the responsibility of so-called leaders of God's people, even though these leaders are not godly. They're just the leaders of the nation. They are not believers, the ones mentioned here. They hate God's law. They're idol worshipers. They are not believers. In Romans 13, in the beginning there, Paul is laying out some responsibility of believers toward government. Now take yourself back to the first century A.D. and think about the government that the Greco-Roman world was under. And that's the context we have here for Paul's letter here. First, chapter 13, verse 3 in Romans. For rulers are not a cause of fear and good behavior, but for evil. I'm showing you a contrast here between what we see in Micah 3:9. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices. Here we get a glimpse of God's reason and purpose for human government. It's to reward the good and punish evil. And God has appointed rulers to do that, but instead, as we see in point 2, subpoint A, they are doing just the opposite. They are supporting evil. Now let's go up back to Micah chapter 3 in verse 2 again. And we're going to look at the second part of Micah 3, 2. And we're going to see that not only do they support evil and encourage it, they abuse their power, the power that the Lord has given them. Look in Micah 3, 2, the last part. Who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Now, he's not accusing them of practicing cannibalism. Okay, this is poetry here. This is imagery because the leaders of God's people are called the shepherds. The Lord has made them shepherds in a human government standpoint to care for His people. And so the imagery that Micah is using here under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under His inspiration, what he's doing, he's saying basically these human leaders that God has set over His people, instead of using their authority to reward the good and punish the evil and care for His people and administer justice in a fair way, what they're doing is preying on the people. The image is of a shepherd who, instead of protecting the sheep, actually slaughters the sheep and eats them for himself. Someone who is supposed to be the protector. Someone who is supposed to be a minister of justice. Instead of using the authority that God has given them and ordained and that comes from the Lord, even if they don't know God, rulers are still set up by God. Instead of using that to help their people, instead, the imagery here is of a shepherd who takes a sheep that he's supposed to protect and care for and feed and nourish and protect from wild animals. Instead, he takes that sheep, a defenseless sheep, and slaughters it and kills it and cooks it in a pot just for himself. Look down in verse 10, and let's look again at this idea of abuse of power here in our second point, in our second subpoint, verse 10. These leaders who build Zion, the city of God, with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. That's getting over a bit into the religious leaders, which Lord willing we'll cover next week. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. We'll talk about that more next week. But basically, they're saying, you know, what can happen to us? We're in Zion. This is the Lord's temple. We don't have anything to worry about. Micah, you're crazy. Don't be warning us about all these things. You know, we're God's people. This is God's city. This is the city of the King. This is God's temple. It's where He demonstrates His presence on earth. You know, He's not going to let the Babylonians or the Assyrians come and harm us at all. And of course, we know that's not the case. Now, What we see here again is them taking bribes, using their power and taking bribes to orchestrate things for their own advantage and for the advantage of those who were bribing them. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus 23:8, the Lord said, "You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just." Taking a bribe and giving bribes is just the opposite of justice. When a person takes a bribe, they are not ruling righteously. Instead of ruling as God says, they are only getting rich and ignoring the truth. Now, for a few years, I worked for a government agency. And I remember one time I needed to buy something for the agency I worked for. I thought, this is easy. I'll just, generate a PO, make sure the money's there, pull the trigger on it, and the stuff shows up. Oh, no, you can't do that. You need to read this law. So I went and I read the state procurement law of the state of South Carolina. It says, if you're a public entity and you need to spend something, here's how you need to do it. And I read the ethics laws for the agency I worked for. And there are several pages in the ethics law. Basically, as being a government employee, I couldn't do anything in business at all to either enrich myself or enrich my friends. I couldn't take bribes. I couldn't make a bid go a certain way. Everything had to be done a certain way because of this danger of bribery and injustice. Current example of that is in 2004, former Atlanta Mayor Bill Campbell of Atlanta was charged with bribery. Let me read a quote for you from a magazine online. A federal grand jury, this is 2004, has indicted former Atlanta Mayor Bill Campbell, charging him with racketeering, corruption, bribery, tax fraud for allegedly accepting thousands of dollars from business owners in exchange for lucrative city contracts during his tenure as mayor. Acting U.S. Attorney Sally Quillian Yates, flanked by special agents from the IRS, the FBI, and the DOJ, announced a 7-count indictment during an Atlanta press conference. The indictment, unsealed August 30th, alleged that Campbell accepted more than $150,000 in cash payments in exchange for contracts, which he used for travel, home improvement, and gambling. Wasn't too wise with his money either, was he? But it's not a new problem. It's an old problem. But right here in the Scriptures, we have what God thinks about it when people use their authority as government leaders to abuse power. And a current example that certainly is every day, we see this idea of bribery. Now, what's the Lord's response? Look in verse 4. Very simple. What is God's response? God simply ends their rule. He has placed them authority. He has given them a nation to rule. He has given them positions of prominence. And they have used that for evil. They've used it for unjust gain. They've used it to line the pockets of their cronies in the priesthood and the prophets and things like that. And so after 700 years of warning them with prophet after prophet after prophet, and sending armies, as the Lord did in 701 B.C., the Assyrians literally right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And he spared them then. The Lord says, judgment is coming. Look in verse 4. God ends their rule. Very simple. And they, not the ones who are being savagely consumed, but the rulers and heads of the house of Jacob from verse 1, and they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. That is a very sobering statement. When do they cry out? I don't know. My guess is probably when the Assyrians are coming through. We talked about how brutal they were. We talked about the 3-year siege against Samaria and how awful that would have been if you would have been an inhabitant then. We talked about how the Assyrians themselves claimed they took away 200,000 captives from the southern kingdom to different parts of their empire to the north. And we talked about all the terrible things entailed with that. But what's going to happen is They're going to cry out, probably just my, I'm speculating here, possibly just for human deliverance, not in true repentance, but they want to be delivered from the consequences of their sin. And the Lord says He will not answer. And look what it says in the last part of verse 4. Instead, not only does God not answer them, but it says He will hide His face from them, cutting off fellowship at that time. Why? Look in the very last phrase of verse 4. Because they have practiced evil deeds. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31. And we'll see the Lord warning about this exact thing. And I know we do this almost every message, but I really want you to understand, the reason I keep going back to Deuteronomy is I want you to understand God's faithfulness and integrity in keeping His Word. And the Lord's patience and long-suffering in giving them 700 years to flee all this, but yet they refuse not to do that. So finally, judgment has come. Deuteronomy 31:17. I want you to focus in on this idea of the Lord hiding His face. Talking again about judgment that the Lord is predicting will come if they forsake Him and worship other gods. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. This is the Lord speaking. And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. Very same wording we see in Micah 3. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely, here it is again, hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have done, and that they turn to other gods. God offers in other places to hide His people under His wings for a shelter of protection. But here they have rejected Him over and over and over again and violated their trust that they have with their governmental authority. And God has sent prophet after prophet. But now judgment is coming. And the rulers in Micah's day did not just lose their office and positions. Some would have been killed or carried away captive. And that's the way the Lord could end their rule. Even later, 100 years later, when the Babylonians came, King Zedekiah of Judah suffered. We don't have time to turn there now, but 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 17, give great detail about the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and what happened to some of the rulers of Judah. The very thing we see mentioned here taking place. God judges corrupt political leaders. And sometimes that judgment ends in the very end of their rule. So what do we do with truth about events that happened 2,700 years ago on almost the other side of the globe, with people who speak a different language than we do, who lived in a different climate than we do, completely different than we are in so many ways, but you know what? They really aren't different than we are. Because man's biggest problem then, and in the garden, and all the way up through history that we have recorded in Scripture until now, is still his sin. Whether it's someone who is a leader, as we see today pointed out, next week, someone who is entrusted with leading the people spiritually, and they violated that trust. But what can we as believers do in our day and time in response to things that we see taking place around the world or in our own government? I think about our government's almost encouragement of abortion, and how evil that is. And we see very immoral things being supported by our taxes. We see all kind of things taking place. And we need to be able to understand and back up sometimes, and this helps me, is to back up sometimes and kind of look at the big picture. To think that on the timeline of God's plan, we're just like a speck, what we see going on right now. It's just, it's not that it's not important, but You know, there's more to what God is doing than just what we see right before us right now. And the Scriptures help us think about that. I remember about 10 or 15 years ago, my dad and his sisters had some land condemned in a what we considered an unjust way. And I think if you knew the details, you would probably say that as well. Government people just being very arrogant and really just running roughshod, trying to run roughshod over some of my family. And, you know, this went on for years. And Dad and I would talk about it. And he told me over and over again, he said, it's not that they're doing it, it's the way they're doing it. That's what he told me so many times. He said, you know, I know they need the property. It's the way they're going about it. Their arrogance. They're not listening, not wanting to do things in basically a fair way, a just way. And as I was talking about that with my dad sometimes, I really try to encourage him that, you know, the Lord is the King. And we've got to trust Him. So what's three things that we can do, that we try to do even in our family with a situation really compared to what most people experience was not severe at all, but it's something that we certainly had our eyes on at the time as a family. First of all, pray. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:1. And I really appreciate, I actually thought I had it with me, our prayer bulletin for Wednesday night. I'm sorry, I thought I had one. Actually has this verse about praying for those in authority over us. So right on our prayer bulletin for Wednesday night, we actually have some people listed to remind us on Wednesday night as believers to pray, just as Paul admonished Timothy 2,000 years ago to pray. And guess who the Roman emperor was when Paul wrote this verse from a prison as he was being held in prison? Nero. Emperor Nero. You guys know much about Nero? Great guy, wasn't he? Okay, so here's Paul in prison, okay? And he's writing to Timothy, and Nero is the emperor of Rome at the time. Now let's go back 2,000 years, okay, and let's read the commands that the Holy Spirit gives us. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that is so convicting. When we see God's standard for rulers, and we see the terrible things that can happen when rulers don't rule righteously. And again, I'm not making predictions, and we shouldn't. And when something happens to some politician you don't like, please don't go around quoting Micah 3. You know, you don't know what God's doing. Please be careful with that. But what we need to do, the Scriptures command us, is to pray for those in authority over us. What can we pray? We can pray exactly for some of the things we've learned today. That they will fear God. That even though they don't know God, they will respect God's law. That they will be wise. Well, all the same things that Pastor Greg even prayed tonight when we prayed for the offering. Those are the biblical kind of things we can pray for those that God has set in authority over us. That they will rule the way the Lord wants them to rule. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Here's another thing we can do. We can be salt and light. Matthew 5:13. This is something we can do in response to the truth of the great responsibility we see our leaders have and how the Lord is holding them accountable. Matthew 5:13, I'll just read 13. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the very end. The first part is about being salt. You are the salt of the earth. One commentator said of this passage, and I've checked a couple that agree, so Christians, by their lives and instructions, are to keep the world from entire moral corruption by bringing down the blessings of God in answer to their prayers. And by their influence and example, they save the world from universal vice and crime. And praise the Lord, we have many people here that are even salt and light within government, within local government or politics or things like that. And praise the Lord for that. And here we have an admonition, a command in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord basically saying He wants us to be salt and light, to have that influence in our culture, in our society. Lastly, trust God, not government. Turn with me to Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, 17. I don't have time to give all the context there. I just want to quote this verse to help us understand that the Lord is King. Government is a thing the Lord has given us. It's instituted by God. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for the form of government that we have. It's a blessing. Praise the Lord for those who defend that freedom. Praise the Lord for that, as we have even heard about this morning. We have so much to be thankful for. But underneath all of that, no matter what's going on, we need to kind of keep the big picture in mind. And that is that God is King, and everyone that rules is done at what He sets in motion. And as we'll see here, that sometimes is even what the Scripture here calls a lowly person. Recounting here this idea of God's sovereignty in Daniel 4:17, in order that the living may know that the Most High, that's our God, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. In the end, the Lord is sovereign. And we can trust Him. And we don't understand what is going on so many times. But we can have confidence that no matter what, that God is in control. And we can have confidence and we can pray biblically for those whom He has set in authority over us, that they will rule in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And we can be salt and light by being good citizens and being believers and showing the Lord's compassion and holiness and purity in everything that we do. And most of all, we can point others to trust in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of depending on the frailty of human government, as strong as it is and as strong as it really seems to us, without looking back, but looking and you realize all the things that are in place and so many good things, but to really realize that from God's perspective, it's frail. He can remove it and set it up anytime, however He wishes. And for that end, we can trust Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're thankful, Lord, for Your Word. We're thankful for the ministry of Micah. We're thankful for how You used him to declare Your truth and the courage that he showed, as we'll see later on in chapter 3, that he had the courage to speak to those in authority who despised Your Word. And he did that, Lord. Micah did that in a way that honored You and pleased You and even blesses us today. Lord, I'd like to pray even now, as Greg did earlier, for those in authority over us, for our president, for our governor, for our city and county councils, for our state house in Columbia, for Congress and the Senate, and those in our military, Lord, that You will help them to fear You and to fear Your Word and to honor Your Word and to realize, Lord, that they are accountable to You even if they don't know You. And Lord, help us to be diligent to pray for them. And help us, Lord, in the meantime, in all of our responsibilities and the daily contact that we have, to be salt and light, to do good works out of our love for You. And therefore, Lord, to show that the church is separate from the world. That, Lord, You've placed us in the world, but we're not of the world. And Lord, part of being in the world is submitting to the laws that You have set up. And Lord, help us to do that in a way that honors and pleases You. And Lord, most of all, help us to trust You. Help us to be familiar with Your Word and what Your Word says about Your sovereignty and Your kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to the messages in chapter 4 that talk about the rule on this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it will be just and it will be equitable and there will be peace. And Lord, so many people long for that. But Lord, it's not ever going to truly be found in any human government. And so we look to our Savior. the Lord Jesus Christ, who one at a time brings peace in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who turn to You for salvation. But Lord, one day You'll bring peace on this earth as well. And we look forward to that and praise You for that even now. And Lord, we confess to You that You are King, that You are good, that You are holy, that You are righteous, that You are sovereign. Lord, help us to trust You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.